Welcome back to the Universalis podcast. I am Martin Kochanski, the creator of Universalis, and in this episode I'll be looking at the highlights of the week ahead, starting with Sunday the 21st of June. This week is dominated by the feast we celebrate at its centre. Wednesday the 24th is the birthday of John the Baptist. We Christians have decided to place Christmas in the middle of winter. That lets us celebrate the coming of the light of God into the darkness of world history at exactly the time when the light of the sun is starting to come back into the world around us. We know that John the Baptist was almost 6 months older than Jesus, so our celebration of his birthday has to come in June in a full blaze of sunshine. Indeed, in the far north it never gets dark at all, and on the eve of St. John people dance on the beach all night and never go to bed. If that sounds a little pagan, that's because it is. We are super Jews, because Jesus came to fulfil the law and the prophets, not to abolish them. We are equally super pagans, because Jesus came to fulfil pagan awe and wonder and make them fruitful, not to abolish them. He came not to stop us being in awe of the sun and the moon, the lightning, the rain, or of life coming out of life in our livestock, life coming out of dead earth in our fields. He came to stop us worshipping them all. Awe is exactly the right feeling confronted with these awesome things. Our awe grows into worship just as it did for the pagans, but we lift our eyes up from the things that awe us so and worship the one who made them all. Of all the children born of woman, there was no one greater than John. Jesus has told us that, so it must be true. We sort of forget greatness. We are so used to hearing about the gospel being preached to the ungreat, to the poor and powerless. We are so used to Jesus' disciples being fishermen and tax collectors and minor persons like that, that we forget about greatness. We even disapprove of greatness sometimes, which is a fine example of creeping envy disguising itself as righteousness. When something bad happens to someone famous, we say to ourselves in the secret of our heart, "Serve him right." The simple fact is that if the kingdom of God is for anyone, it has to be for everyone, even the great. Nicodemus was not nobody. The wise men were not wandering beggars. How then was John great? The first greatness of John is in his ancestry. His father Zechariah is a priest privileged to take his turn in the regular rota of temple worship. Not everyone attains that status. John's mother Elizabeth comes from a line of hereditary priests stretching back to Aaron, the brother of Moses. She is a woman of some standing. It is as a woman of that kind that she can reasonably call a poor relation to come and stay with her while she is expecting her child. The poor relation was Mary. The next greatness of John lies in the manner of his birth. It is a recurring pattern of salvation history that God leads Israel forward by means of the barren and infertile. Sarah, the wife of Abraham, gives birth to Isaac when she is long past the age of childbearing. She even laughs at the messenger from God who tells her it will happen. She gives birth to Isaac, and the line of Israel is established. Hannah is barren, and prays to the Lord for a miracle so intensely that Eli, the priest in the temple, thinks she is drunk. She gives birth to Samuel, and she vows him back to the Lord since he gave him to her. Samuel becomes a judge and a prophet for God's people, Israel. Another woman, also barren, gives birth to Samson. He becomes a warrior who saves Israel from the Philistines. Finally, Elizabeth, also too old to have children, gives birth to John, and he too is consecrated from the womb to be a prophet and more than a prophet. We couldn't celebrate the Feast of the Visitation this year because of a calendar collision, but there is a human touch to the story which I'd like to mention now because John is at the heart of it. The full story I'm about to tell is partly a product of my imagination, but it matches word for word what the Gospel tells us. When a woman reaches a certain age, her periods cease, and at that exact moment in her life, it is not possible for her to distinguish, "They have ceased because I'm having a child," from, "They have ceased because I'm too old to have children." I know this because a friend of mine got born exactly that way. His mother was getting old, and she simply thought she had just become too old. But she was wrong. Not only is it possible to be pregnant without realizing that you are, it is also possible to do the opposite, to think you are pregnant when you aren't. It is a well-known phenomenon. It is called phantom pregnancy, and it is not merely a psychological state, because the body thinks it is pregnant as well. It sets all the machinery in motion to get ready for the coming birth. Stranger still, it is not only women who have phantom pregnancies. Mares and cows can have them too. The angel Gabriel came to Zechariah and told him he would have a son, and Zechariah dared to ask questions and was struck dumb for his presumption. Still, he believed, and Elizabeth believed. Zechariah believed, and Elizabeth believed, and that was all, and they carried on believing week after week. And week after week the neighbours watched them believing. Now, usually a baby starts kicking between the 20th and the 24th week. I know that because I have just looked it up. Watch Zechariah and Elizabeth. Watch the weeks adding up. Watch them counting those weeks on their fingers. Watch them believing, still believing. But more and more that belief is like the peak of a tall mountain with the land falling away all around it, and they are stuck on that peak and they have to hold on to it, because without their belief there is no bottom to the abyss which surrounds them. It has to be said that the neighbours, being neighbours, are counting on their fingers too. So are all the other priests' wives. Elizabeth hides herself away, but she can't stop them counting. What did Gabriel say to Mary at the Annunciation, when Mary agreed to play her part in the salvation of the world? "She whom people called barren is now in her sixth month, because nothing is impossible to God." The weeks match the story I have told, because the months match it. We are told that Mary got up and travelled as quickly as she could to where Elizabeth lived. We are told that when Mary arrived, John leapt in Elizabeth's womb. Now that is already a lovely story, and one can see how it got into the Gospel. All women have their child-kicking stories. Mine is that when our neighbour's cat came to sit on my mother's lap — cats like pregnant women, they sit a lot and don't move much — I kicked it off. The cat was furious. In all conscience, the story of John and Elizabeth, and John jumping for joy in Elizabeth's womb at the coming of his Saviour, is well worth a Gospel mention in itself. But perhaps we have missed half of it. Perhaps this was the moment when Elizabeth felt John kick for the first time. So this story is not just about a little thing like the salvation of the entire human race. It is about a man and a woman, one man and one woman, one of them struck dumb after what he remembered as the visit of an angel, the other hiding herself away for months, nursing a hope which got a little more improbable as each day and each week passed. It had got so that she could barely say she could believe any more, only that she remembered believing, and she had to trust that memory. That was all she had left to hold on to. And then John kicked. And in that instant they were no longer impaled on a sharp mountain peak of hope with abysses on despair on every side, but looking out over a gentle rolling landscape, which they would have been seeing all along if they had trusted. You can see why Elizabeth had to apologise, and she did apologise out loud and at once. And if you ever read this passage from the Gospel out loud yourself, you have to get the emphasis right in this sentence. "Blessed is she who believed that the promise made her by the Lord would be fulfilled." Most of us will have been there with Elizabeth at some time in our lives. We will have dragged ourselves along from one day to the next, not daring to believe that something will turn out right because it matters too much for us to be able to think about it. We will have held on not to belief, but to remembering that we did believe once. We will have tried to believe that that memory of belief was a trustworthy memory of a trustworthy belief. God must have been laughing all along, a bittersweet laugh of love. God must have been longing to ruffle our hair and say, "There, there." But of course he couldn't. We are not his toys, we are his people. We have to live. It was for us to exercise the virtue of hope, and we could have done that better than, in fact, we did. So when we rejoice and thank God that the worry is over and it feels as if nothing can worry us ever again, let's put just a little bit of an apologetic tone into our thanksgiving. Let's also spare a thought for the poor neighbours of Zechariah and Elizabeth, who can't count the days on their fingers any more, and can't express their envy for the temple priest and the temple priest's wife by pitying them. I hope they learned to rejoice with them. Isaac gave rise to the people of Israel, Samuel guided them, Samson defended them. What was John's greatness to mean? In one sense, the first century BC was a dull time with no life in it. The kingdom of Judah was long dead. The prophets of Israel were centuries in the past. All peoples have their own particular history, and the practically minded among us don't worry too much about it, because it is the present, not the past, that we have to live with every day. But God's chosen people are different. They are their past just as much as they are their present. The past is alive for them and not something hidden away in books and memories, which means that everything that happens now is not a new thing, sort of here is the new now, but only an addition to what is already there. And what is already there has an awkward habit of bursting into new life. First century Judea was like a saucepan you put on the stove and watch for it to boil. Each bubble might be the one which sets the mass of water boiling, even boiling over. Or it was like a summer's afternoon, where the clouds are keeping the heat in like a lid, and at any moment one of them may burble up into a thundercloud, and a great thunderstorm break out and wash everything away. One man arises, gains followers, and goes off into the desert with them to seek holiness. No one notices. Another man arises, gains followers, but this one believes he is the Messiah sent to rescue Israel from bondage. The Romans notice him, they put out a thumb and squash him. John the Baptist has been made differently. In a time with no more prophets, he has been made a prophet, because in a time with no more history, world history is about to happen. John goes out into the desert. He is true to his Nazirite vows. People recognize the fact and the status, and they stream out to see him. They are not just the poor and the idle, the ones who will join any sect that is going, but the wise and the learned of Jerusalem itself, because they know the power of God when they see it. They all come to confess their sins and be baptized. From all this, you might reasonably conclude that John is destined to be the renewer of Israel in the tradition of Samuel or Samson, only renewing it spiritually rather than by force of arms. And he sort of is, but not quite, and he knows it. What is at stake is not the renewal of Israel, but of the world, not of one nation, but of all nations. In this, John is the forerunner. He is the road mender who makes the path smooth for the royal procession. He is the man with the oil can who oils the hinges so that the palace doors will swing open freely to let the king enter. The angel Gabriel told Zechariah what John's job was. The task was clear, and John did it. But clear does not mean easy. Most of us have cousins, and most of us are convinced that cousins are a mistake. So now, imagine a distant cousin of yours, in fact the son of your mother's most unimportant relation, and instead of feeling sorry for him, practice saying about him, "He must grow greater, I must grow less." Could you do that? John did it. John did more than that. He had his disciples just as Jesus did. We know there was some rivalry between them. Remember John's disciples saying, "We fast, why don't you?" Remember the disciples of Jesus saying, "John is teaching his disciples some prayers to say, teach us some of our own." This could all have turned out messily. Rivalry, quarrels, dissension, mutual condemnation. There is something about religious movements that lends itself to all those. John could have set himself up as the renewer of Israel. It would have made sense in so many ways. The devil would have loved him to do it as well. But he didn't. Jesus and John worked in harmony, each in his own role. John knew where he was and never forgot it. Of all the gifts God gave him, prophecy, courage, asceticism, the most important was the one we can't see. God gave John a complete absence of envy. Now look at us. We each of us have our vocation, though most of us wouldn't use such a grand word for it. We each of us have a reason for being here, even if the angel Gabriel hasn't told our parents about it in advance. We shall find out what it is, perhaps before doing it, probably after we have done it. If we are ever tempted to worry about, is it big enough, is it important enough, remember John, the greatest man who was ever born. He is the least of all in the kingdom of heaven. Besides, John's least is not nothing. It was what was needed. What we do is not nothing, even if we sometimes feel that it almost is. God doesn't do arithmetic that way. What each of us does has its own greatness about it, because it is what God has chosen for us. The liturgical calendar for this coming week in England is full of criminals. St. John Rigby on Sunday, St. John Fisher on Monday, St. Thomas More also on Monday, St. Thomas Garnet on Tuesday, and St. John Southworth on Saturday. We like to call them saints and martyrs, but the fact is that every one of them was tried by due process of English law and convicted and received an appropriate sentence, which was carried out exactly as the law demands. If we step out of line by calling them martyrs and asking God for their intercession as saints, we are imposing on the English state our own judgment of what is right and what is wrong. If you believe the press, the Church today sees such an imposition as immoral. She imposes nothing. She obeys in everything. When the government says, exclude poor Catholic children from Catholic schools, poor Catholic children are excluded. When the government says, close all the churches are closed. When the government says, don't go near enough to people to hear the confession or give them communion, well, that is interesting. I have not come across any priest who didn't tell me that he would break that law without blinking any time of the day or night if someone needed him. So just conceivably, the trouble may be that individuals can be saints, but institutions can only be cowards. Besides, this whole line of argument is dangerous. It risks us asking ourselves, in what circumstances must you or I disobey unjust laws and take the consequences? And perhaps the answer we came to might be inconvenient for our peace of mind and quiet, comfortable lives. Let's calm ourselves down by listening to St. Thomas More. When you first read about Thomas More, he sounds like just another courtier who got on the wrong side of his king. They exist all over Europe, and England has two of them. First, there were Thomas and Henry, Thomas Becket and Henry II. Then there were Thomas and Henry, Sir Thomas More and Henry VIII. It is easy to think of this as just one of those things that happen and leave it at that. St. Thomas More can't be put to one side like that. Start by listening to the conclusion of his speech to the judges at his trial. Remember that the charge of treason was absurd and invented for the occasion, and that the judges were taking part in this travesty either to suck up to the king or in fear of being killed if they didn't. Imagine, given that, how you would compose a speech that would remind people of all this century after century. Now listen to Sir Thomas More. Like as the blessed apostle St. Paul was present and consented to the death of St. Stephen and kept their clothes that stoned him to death, and yet be they now both twain holy saints in heaven and shall continue their friends for ever, so I verily trust and shall therefore right heartily pray that though your lordships have now here in earth been judges to my condemnation, we may yet hereafter in heaven merrily all meet together to our everlasting salvation. Finally, here is something to remember next time that you are thrown into a rage of passionate anger by an enemy. It might be a real enemy, someone you have met, someone who has done you real harm or wants to. It might also be that rather more dangerous thing, an unreal enemy, created for you when a journalist writes up a story to stimulate your passion and indignation. The unreal enemies are the more harmful, because the real enemies you can forgive. Here is St. Thomas More's prayer for his enemies. Let's make it our prayer for ours. Almighty God, have mercy on N and N, and on all that bear me evil will and would me harm. Their faults and mine together, by such easy, tender, merciful means as thine infinite wisdom best can devise, vouchsafe to amend and redress, and make us saved souls in heaven together, where we may ever live and love together with thee and thy blessed saints, O glorious Trinity, for the bitter passion of our sweet Saviour Christ. Amen. Lord, give me patience in tribulation and grace in everything to conform my will to thine, that I may truly say, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. The things, good Lord, that I pray for, give me thy grace to labour for. Amen. That's all for this week. If you'd like to write to us about anything, send an email to universalis@universalis.com. We look forward to hearing from you. Have a good week in every sense, and let's pray for one another.